That was a clip from Monty Python. Not everyone's type of humour, is it? That does strike a chord with some people. The skit was called The Argument Clinic. And the Argument Clinic is the place you go when you feel like having an argument, or when you feel like having a complain or a whinge, or when you feel like getting hit on the head. And of course, like Michael Palin says at the end there, what a stupid concept. But it's true, isn't it? Some people love to argue. Some people love to complain. Not many people like getting hit on the head. But lots of people do like to complain, including those who form part of God's people. Now, today we're continuing in that part of Exodus, which follows the Israelites after the moment of salvation. And as they're following God into their new life, what do we find them doing? They're complaining, aren't they? Grumbling. Like us, they know how to have a good whinge. And the grumbling of the Israelites is something that's mentioned a number of times in this passage, Exodus chapter 16 and into 17. And it's a theme that emerges in the Bible later on. And as we consider the Israelites' grumbling here and in the rest of the Bible, we observe a very surprising reaction from God. And as we observe that reaction, we can learn a thing or two about how to manage our own grumbling, because we do complain from time to time, don't we? So we hear the whinging in the opening verses of Exodus 16, where we read the following. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." From the outset, I think it's worth noticing that, it's worth being clear about what we mean by grumbling and whinging. Whinging and grumbling, it's not the same as crying out for justice. That's a different thing. We've heard the Israelites cry out for justice at the end of chapter 2, didn't we? Where we read, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out for their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and so he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. So crying out when you experience pain, when you experience evil, when you're finding it hard to contend with the brokenness of this world, that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about grumbling and whinging. In fact, that kind of cry out, the cry out for justice, the cry out in pain, the Bible has a word for that. It's called lamenting. A prayer of lament is a prayer when you come before God and you say, "Lord, I'm finding it hard to cope with the evil in this world. How long, Lord, until you make things better?" That's a very appropriate prayer. It's a very appropriate way for us to engage with God. The Bible has numerous examples, positive examples, of people praying in that way. But that's not what we're hearing from Israel in this chapter. That's not what we're hearing. Let's have a closer look at the Israelites' grumbling. And as we have a closer look, we see that this whining is based on them not getting what they want. It's a grumbling based on, focused on their wants, not their needs. Verse 3 again. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, there we sat around pots of meat and ate whatever food we wanted." The Israelites want more than what's enough. And when they left Egypt, they were able to plunder the Egyptians. They took, as part of that plunder, unleavened dough, but that unleavened bread, they soon got very bored with that, and they longed for something else. They longed for something more. And so here they are grumbling. One of the other points in the Bible where this story comes back into view is Psalm 78. Psalm 78 tells this story of manna and quail in the desert with actually much more colour than what we have even here in Exodus. In verse 18 of that psalm, we are told how the Israelites willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. Speaking against God, they said, "Can God really spread a table in the wilderness?" That's what they were after, you see. God to put on a spread for them in the wilderness. I remember in a previous church, there was a family who needed a new fridge. They were going through a period of tough times, and their fridge broke down. And so, to their credit, they put out a call, "We need help," they said. And the church responded. Within a day, someone had gone and bought them a new fridge. And when they saw the new fridge, the family said, "Do you think we could get a silver one?" And I remember being astounded at hearing that response. That's a response aligning with what we see in the Israelites. Wants, not needs. Not being satisfied with the grace they have received, but wanting something more. And so how does God respond? If you were God, how would you respond? Well, Exodus chapter 16, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat." What's remarkable is that God responds with grace to this grumbling, which is out of place. God nevertheless responds with grace. He hears the Israelites' legitimate concerns and he responds to those, but he also hears this grumbling and he responds to the grumbling. And the response is an incredibly gracious one. Meat in the evening in the form of quail and bread in the morning in the form of this mysterious substance that just kind of arrives there after the dew or stays behind after the dew. The Israelites had never seen this substance before, and so they said to each other, "Well, what is it? And we are told that that question gave rise to the name that they gave this substance. They called it manna, which sounds a bit like, apparently, in Hebrew, it sounds a bit like the question, "What is it?" And again, it's Psalm 78 that really gives us the colour on this episode in the history of God with his people. We're told in verse 23 of Psalm 78 that God gave a command to the skies above and opened the doors of the heavens. He rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Human beings ate the bread of angels. He sent them all the food they could eat. And I love this next description. He rained meat down on them like dust, birds like sand on the seashore. He made the birds come down inside their camp, all around their tents. They ate until they were gorged. He had given them what they had craved. Imagine going camping and the sun is setting, evening is upon you and you're feeling a bit hungry. What is it you're going to eat? Then all of a sudden, out of the sky, it rains down barbecue chickens. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. That's not quite the image we have here in Exodus 16. It's the quail that come down, and presumably they had to catch these birds and prepare them. But still, it's a scene of unbelievable bounty. All the food they could hope to eat descending upon them, falling down in and around their camp, around their tents. So it reminds me a little bit, actually, of the miraculous feedings in the Gospels. You remember, there were baskets of food left over, the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000. Everyone was able to eat until they were full. And here in Exodus 16, I think we have a foreshadowing of those great events that we read about in the Gospels. So God meets this grumbling with grace. And the grace isn't found only in this abundance of food. It's not the only blessing that God bestows upon the Israelites. Have a look at verse 22. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning. And so the grace continues with a compulsory day of rest, the Sabbath, a day where no work was to be done and where hearts and minds were to be focused on God in a very special way, reflecting upon God and all that he had done in their history so far. When I shared with you just a moment ago the story of the family who wanted a silver fridge, what was your response? What did you think in your heart? What was that?
A bit ungrateful.
You thought they were a bit ungrateful. That's how I responded. And you know what? You wouldn't be wrong to think that, because it is a lack of thankfulness, isn't it? And I share that story with you lest we find ourselves responding in the same way when people are generous towards us. But isn't it wonderful when God responds with grace? When whingers don't get what they deserve, when they get what they need and more. And I wonder with us, when the shoe is on the other foot and we're in a position to give, when we have the opportunity to do good, I wonder whether we ought to think about being really gracious in the time of need. And if we are met with unthankfulness, rather than have the attitude of, well, you know, beggars can't be choosers, they ought to be happy with what they get, even though, yeah, that's true, maybe there's space for us to just go the next step with grace. Because that's how God treated these Israelites. And so I think this is the dynamic that we have here in Exodus 16. There's grumbling, but it's met with grace. However, it's a grace that tests us. It's a grace that provides, but it's also a grace that tests us. God's grace may still fall short of what we want. And when that is the case, we are tested to see whether or not we really are satisfied with what God in his wisdom has decided to provide us. Have a look back at verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. Whenever God gives, which is all the time, by the way, we'd have absolutely nothing if God wasn't gracious. Then not only is it a time of provision, but it's a time of testing to see whether we're satisfied with what God has decided to give us. I think the provision of the Sabbath continues to test us in this way. It's a wonderful gift from God to not have to work in his world every single day of the week. But that moment of grace, that provision of grace, it's also a test for us to see whether or not we really trust God that having a break is a good idea. Christians disagree with the role of the Sabbath in the modern life. There are some people who say, no, the Sabbath was completely Old Testament. Not really relevant for us today in many ways at all, actually. That's one group of Christians. There's another group of Christians who say, well, it's no longer a law, but there's still great wisdom in having a day off. That's one group. And then there's another group of Christians, including our Archbishop, actually. He wrote about this in the February edition of Southern Cross, if you have that at home somewhere. Our Archbishop says, no, the Sabbath is still an expectation. Different to the Old Testament, we don't have to have it on the seventh day. Christian tradition has moved it to the Sunday, because on the seventh day God rested from his work of creation. On the Sunday, when Christ was raised from the dead, he rested from his work of redemption. And so Sunday becomes the day, but some people, like our Archbishop says, there's still an expectation there that we would focus on God and rest from work. And so it's a thing of grace, but it tests us, doesn't it? Because how often do we take that seriously? Can we really talk about, in all honesty, regular Sunday attendance at church on the Lord's Day when we're meant to focus on God? Is that really a part of our weekly rhythm? Perhaps there are some of us who do face the temptation to keep working on a Sunday. Maybe that's what you're going to do when you're not here and you're going off somewhere else. I don't think we need to get too caught up on Sunday being the day. But certainly in the rhythm of a 7-day week, all work and no rejuvenation I think goes against God's purposes, and certainly all work and no reflection upon God in a special way, I think again, goes against God's expectations. So it's a blessing, but it's a blessing that tests us. That's what God's grace does all the time. He's asking us, are you trusting in me? Are you trusting that what I'm giving you is enough? And this is a test that the Israelites failed. Remember, on the sixth day, they collected a double portion. So, verse 24, they saved it until the morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. Eat it today, Moses said, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? And so what I think we start to see here in Exodus 16, as they move out from that great day of salvation, we get an indication of what the whole history of Israel would be like in the Old Testament. Time and time again, in ways that kind of blow our minds and we shake our heads, we roll our eyes, time and time again, they fail to obey God, they fail to trust him, they take matters into their own hands, and they, in this instance, they grumble when they don't get what they want. Even when God gives them wondrous signs to believe, great festivals to help them remember, they prove to be just so stubborn. We have another example in chapter 17, don't we? Again, they complain that they don't have water to drink. And yet, that grumbling, again, is met with the grace of God. God tells Moses to strike the rock with his staff, and then water gushes forward. And so this is the pattern of history from this point on. Grumbling, stubborn hearts, but always, in the end, met with grace. From time to time, God withholds his grace to impose discipline, but that doesn't last forever. Eventually, grace will come round and meet this stubborn-hearted people. And the grace will keep on pouring forth, and it will reach a high point with the arrival of Jesus. And this scene in Exodus 16 is recalled in John chapter 6, when Jesus speaks about himself as the bread of life. Let me just remind you of what Jesus says there. The people are asking Jesus some questions, and in John chapter 6 verse 31 they ask, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life, not just to Israel, but to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So the grace of God continues to flow, not only to a stubborn Israel, but in Jesus, to a stubborn world, to all of humanity. A grace which provides not just for the following day, but for all eternity. Grace which is ours when we place our trust in Christ. What's incredible is that even after Jesus declares he's the bread of life, the grumbling doesn't stop. I almost fell off my chair when I was reading John chapter 6, because in verse 41, we read that those listening to Jesus began to grumble about him. I couldn't believe it. There's that word again. Bread comes from heaven, and yet the people grumble. They grumble about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. It doesn't stop. And I think the example here in John underscores the fact that grumbling about God's grace is a major sign of unbelief. The Israelites did not trust God in the desert, and so they grumbled. These people listening to Jesus, they didn't trust it when he said, I'm the bread of life. And so what did they do? They grumbled. And so, friends, when we come together as a group of people and we say we do believe in the grace of God, we do believe in the grace that is ours in Jesus, then it makes no sense for us to indulge ourselves in grumbling and complaining. even though it's common, those of us who do believe in God's grace ought to work really hard at not grumbling. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 10 to not follow the Israelites in their behaviour. Do not be idolaters. Do not commit sexual immorality. Do not test Christ. Do not grumble, he says. Do not grumble. Why? Because we believe in the grace of God. God's grace is real and we want to accept it and we want to be satisfied with it. So we don't grumble. And so instead I suggest we learn to reflect on the grace we have received, to learn to be content with all that God has provided, all that he has provided for this day and for all eternity. This week I heard a story which I think summarises the lesson from Exodus 16. And the story is about a young man, we'll call him Dave. And he's praying to God. And he prays to God and he says, God, is it true that for you a day is like 1,000 years? Then he hears a voice responding to him. Yes, it's true. A day is like 1,000 years. And David thinks, oh, okay. I'll ask another question. So is it true that a few cents are like $1,000,000? And the voice responds again, yes, Dave, that is true. So Dave asks the third question. Well, Lord, how about a few cents? To which the voice responds, certainly, Dave, but it'll take a couple of days. What we want may not be what God, in his wisdom, seeks to provide. But he does provide what we need, and what he gives us, it's good, and it's full of grace. And so let's be satisfied with what it is he's given us. I'll lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we have here in the Old Testament. These stories we're told, we're told by the Apostle Paul that they're there for our benefit so that we can learn from them. And so we do pray that as we consider the wonderful grace we've received from you, principally in the salvation we have from Christ, but also in the day-to-day things that you give us, we thank you for that provision and we ask that we might reflect on your goodness, and that when the temptation comes to complain and to grumble, that we might be able to resist that and focus on what it is that you've granted us. Help us learn the discipline of being satisfied with what it is you give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.